good morning. Let's start again. that got your attention. Deliberate mistake. Good evening, everyone. Good to see you. Welcome to Equip. Great to see you this evening, whether you've been to Equip before or whether for you this is your first ever Equip. Before Rob comes and helps us think about the character of Richard Hooker, let me pray for us as we begin. Father God, thank you for your church, and we thank you for those who have come before us, who have believed in the church and fought for the church. And so as we come to think about the person of Richard Hooker, help us to learn about him and what he did, and through what he did, may we rejoice in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good evening, and thanks for coming out. I'm so encouraged that so many people are coming out to hear about Richard Hooker. Fantastic. Perhaps because many of us, like me, a few years ago, hadn't heard anything about him. But I'm hoping tonight that we'll know a little bit more about Richard Hooker. But as Woody prayed, that really we're going to look to the God whose church it is to see that actually for whatever we sort of take away from this, perhaps we agree with Richard Hooker, perhaps we don't. Perhaps we sympathise with his opponents, perhaps we don't, but whatever we do, we look to the Lord Jesus who governs his church. Just a reminder that we're going to have questions, and if you could submit them via Pigeonhole, there's a QR code, I believe, on the table, or a link on the screen behind me. Is there a QR code on the table? Not yet, there is one coming. So, and we'll take questions at the end. So I want you to cast your mind back, but use your imagination to the year 1572. The year is 1572. It is just over 50 years since Martin Luther, in a church in Wittenberg, nailed his 95 theses to the church door. He probably didn't, but that's the kind of urban myth around it. And that triggered the Reformation in 1517. It is just one generation since Henry VIII broke with the church in Rome, passing the Act of Royal Supremacy, and broke from the Pope's influence, albeit in an official way. It is a few years since Calvin has returned to the city of Geneva and reformed the whole city, according to Presbyterian ideas. And John Knox has recently taken those ideas from Geneva into Scotland and utterly transformed the church. And now it's 12 years since Elizabeth has come to the throne, 12 years since Mary clamped down on Roman Catholic practice, Protestant practice, trying to bring England back to Roman Catholic practice, and 12 years since Elizabeth tried to settle the church in 1559. But now revolution is brewing. As people are coming back from the continent, from Scotland, wondering whether England needs to be reforming more. And in 1572, an anonymous letter set off a huge hand grenade in the nation. It was a letter called An Admonition to Parliament, and it was sent anonymously, and Peter is going to come and read an excerpt from it for us.
The Church of Christ ought to be a communion of saints, governed not by the will of man, but by the word of God alone. Christ is the only king and head of his church, and his apostles have delivered unto us the pattern of true government, where pastors, teachers, and elders labor together in one body for the edification of the saints. We seek not to overthrow, but to reform, to cast off the remnants of popery, the lordly pride of bishops, their courts, their ceremonies, things drawn from the Church of Rome and not from the gospel of Christ. Oh, that this parliament would establish the ministry of pastors chosen by the people, teaching sound doctrine and administering the sacraments purely, without superstition. The scriptures teach us that the power of the church lies not in pomp and outward authority, but in faithful preaching, godly discipline, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we humbly appeal to you, most noble governors, to remove the burdens of corrupt traditions and establish the discipline of Christ's church, as in the days of the apostles. For in true reformation is the safety of the commonwealth, and in obedience to God's word is the peace and prosperity of the realm.
Thank you very much, Peter, for reading that. You sure you didn't write it? It was published anonymously, but two people confessed with a bit of persuasion from prison to writing it. And that's just a little part of that letter, but you can imagine what sort of response that might have got. And notice what they're calling for. They're calling for, I'm not going to ask you to make a judgment on this, I'm just stating a fact. They're calling for the church to be governed by the word alone. That's a Reformation idea, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Churches led by elders, elected by local churches, not by bishops, which is a movement called Presbyterianism, after the Greek word for elders, presbyters, which has come from Geneva and into Scotland, casting off the Rome's influence. Now, we're going to hear this word a lot tonight, popery. It doesn't refer to that sort of dried flower thing you had in the 90s, maybe you still have in your homes. It describes everything to do with Rome. So they want to cast off the remnants of popery and to be led by the Holy Spirit. And into this came Richard Hooker. Richard Hooker was born in Exeter in 1554. Someone told me last week they saw his statue. It's outside Exeter Cathedral. It's there on the college green to see. He was born in 1554, and he was pretty normal in terms of his background. He's from a pretty normal family, but he was quickly recognized for his intellect early on. And John Jewell, the Bishop of Salisbury, one of the kind of big Reformation bishops, well thought of as a leading figure in the Reformation, he recognized Hooker's potential and arranged for financial support to send him to Oxford to study at Corpus Christi College, where he became a fellow. And he was ordained in 1581 and went to Temple Church. I don't know if you've ever been there, Temple Church off Fleet Street. It's the one that Dan Brown filmed his things in. It's also the church in which the organ was used to play the music for Interstellar, which is quite cool. So just a little reference there. But Temple Church, he went to be the minister. And it was an interesting time because they decided to recruit an associate minister. Now, this may be a warning to us, I don't know. But they recruited someone called Walter Travers, and he was effectively the associate minister there. Really what happened was that Hooker preached in the morning and Travers preached in the afternoon. But Hooker and Travers were on either end of this spectrum. Travers was basically a Presbyterian. Hooker was a defender of the Church of England. And so what would happen? There would be this back and forth. If you came to the 10 a.m. service, you'll hear one sermon defending bishops, defending the Church of England, defending the Reformation as it had arrived. Travers, though, would spend the afternoon at the 4 o'clock service, I don't know, Funday, Sunday, or something like that, undoing everything Hooker has taught in the morning. So Hooker taught from the Book of Common Prayer. Lots of us would have grown up with the Book of Common Prayer. Travers called that popery and sought to undo it. In the end, in 1586, it got a bit untenable for the church, And Travers was removed by the Archbishop of Canterbury because technically he wasn't ordained in the Church of England, but in Geneva. So around that time, Archbishop Whitgift, who supported Hooker, really wanted to encourage Hooker to defend the Church of England's doctrine, because up to this point, there really wasn't a kind of Church of England identity. The Church had split from Rome, but we all know kind of how that was brought about, but there wasn't really a defence of what the Church of England was. It just happened that that was a product of the Reformation. And so Hooker was really the first person to articulate probably the closest thing the Anglican Church has to its own identity and its own character. And because of that, a lot of people call him the father of Anglicanism. And as we're going to see, he's used as a bit of a pinball, depending on who you're kind of where you're coming from, to argue. And his big, big work is this work, which sounds absolutely fantastic, titled The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity. He began writing that in 1592. The first four books were published in 1594. The book five, which is huge, was published in 1597, and then some remaining books were published after his death. And really, this book is probably, if you're looking for a kind of defense of kind of Anglicanism, which you may not be looking for, but if you were to want that, this would be the closest thing to it. The trouble is, it is almost unreadable. So imagine kind of Shakespeare, but more complicated, okay, and about kind of ecclesiastical things and philosophy and all that sort of stuff. So it is pretty difficult, and most people will speak about Hooker having not read him. And I've got to confess, I probably haven't read him as well. What I've done is managed to find a modern English translation of the Old English, which you'll be pleased to know is going to form the basis of our quotes tonight. There may be something a bit strange like that, but I think that just makes him more readable. But in terms of this bit of work, in terms of his contribution to the English language, he's up there with Shakespeare in terms of getting a written English language of kind of Shakespearean English. But I'll leave that to other people who know more about that to make a judgment. So coming into this big work then, The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, I'll give you, a chocolate bar on Sunday if you tell me that someone spoke about this at work tomorrow. So when someone asks you, what were you looking at? You can say, we were looking at the laws of ecclesiastical polity and take it from there. But what really is his argument? Because I hope this is all right to share, Peter. I got Peter to read that letter, which is what Hooker's responding to. And Peter's told me how much he loves it, which was not my desired effect. But I imagine Peter's not alone. I imagine as that's being read, there are lots of things that we think, that doesn't sound too bad at all, does it? Of course, we want a church that's governed by Christ, not by the will of man, but the word of God alone. Who wouldn't want that? Churches... not led by popery or the remnants of popery. Who wouldn't want that? I see people nodding around me. Bishops. I won't dwell on that. But a church led by the Holy Spirit. I mean, who wouldn't want that? So I don't know about you, but when you read these guys, and a lot of them were later known as Puritans, I read the Puritans, and I've got a huge respect for them. And actually, you know, they're people I've learned a huge amount from. So what's wrong with this letter? What's wrong, according to Hooker, with going the way of his associate minister and going towards more Presbyterian church? Well, here's a few sort of main arguments that comes up in this volume of books. The first one is the danger of a one-size-fits-all church. What Hooker does in the first book is to kind of do a potted history of what happened in Geneva. Now, this may be completely new to us, but John Calvin, one of the kind of big reformers after Luther, was responsible for kind of governing Geneva. He was kicked out, but that's a long story. And then he was brought back, and he set up this church system called Presbyterianism. And by all accounts, it really revolutionized the city. And that's what led to John Knox taking these ideas back to Scotland. But Hooker doesn't go for Calvin. In fact, he says he sits in Calvin's shadow. He thinks Calvin is a great reformer, a very intelligent man. And he actually thinks that he did the best job possible in setting up Presbyterianism. So what's Hooker doing, arguing for Presbyterianism, when that's meant to be what he's arguing against? Well, the thing is, he says that Calvin was led by the situation more than what the Bible says. So Calvin was in a situation where he had to practically set up the church in this way because the circumstances determined it. It's not that Calvin went against Scripture. He's very clear on that. Calvin does justify what he's done from Scripture. But actually, it wasn't that Calvin kind of was in a sort of a situation where he had a blank sheet and designed a church, but actually he was dealing with the situation as he found it. So I wonder if we could do a bit of reading. This is from the Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, but it is the modern English version, so you'll be pleased to know. But don't feel any pressure, but if you're happy to read, perhaps I'll give it over here first, Jefferson. And okay. There's a little, little extract there. Just that first paragraph on the bottom of page one, that would be great, just to get a different voice.
So bottom of page one. I do not see how even the wisest man could have improved upon this course of action if we consider the condition of Geneva at the time. After the bishop and his clergy fled by night, to replace him with another bishop was utterly impossible. And if their ministers had sought sole coercive power over the whole church, the Genevans probably would have taken a rather dim view of it.
So notice he's got respect for Calvin. He says he couldn't see a better situation, not even how even the wisest man could have done anything better than Calvin did. So in other words, he's saying he is the wisest man he knows. But he's pointing out the fact that the bishops were driven out of Geneva. And actually, if Calvin was to come in as a kind of new type of bishop or to elect a bishop, actually, they wouldn't have taken it. So what Calvin did in his genius was to set up this system of local congregations electing elders and to govern the church in this kind of Presbyterian model. So he actually says this is a really good model. But the thing is, it's a good model for Geneva. And it might be a good model for Scotland, but England is in a different situation. And the problem comes is making one model that works really well over here, making that the kind of one-size-fits-all model for the church. And one of the places he gives an illustration for this is in this paragraph at the top of page two. I wonder if someone could read that for us, if they're happy to, but don't feel you have to.
Just because someone might point out that speech is necessary for all men throughout the world, this does not mean that all men must speak the same language. In the same way, while all churches need a polity and order of some sort, not all need to have exactly the same sort.
Do you see the illustration? God's got a world in which there are lots of languages. That's okay. Not one language is better than the other. All those languages work in their particular contexts. So it can be that there isn't one-size-fits-all kind of structure of the church. They don't need to all have exactly the same sort. Now, we're going to see a bit later that that doesn't mean anything goes, but it does mean that actually those who get very pedantic about specific points on church structure actually may be missing the mark, and we'll see why a bit later. But he's basically saying, look, it's okay for Germany to have their Lutheran church, to have a slightly different structure to the church in Geneva, to the church in Scotland, and as he's going to go on to argue, it's okay for the Church of England to have its bishops and its structure as it does, because it kind of works in the context in England. So that's the first argument. I'm not saying you have to agree with it, but I've just setting out what he says. You can ask me questions about what I think later. Well, don't. No, but yeah, ask me questions on it later. Secondly, here's the kind of second main point of this argument: making God's word say more than it does. Because if you know about the Reformation, you'll know that there are five kind of principles of the Reformation. One of them is Scripture alone. The argument was that the Roman Catholic Church had elevated tradition to the level that actually it was overtaking Scripture in its authority, that actually the Roman Catholic Church were putting extra requirements on people for salvation than Scripture alone. So one of the Reformation ideas was that actually we've got to get back to Scripture, get back to the kind of source documents. And what Hooker felt some of his opponents had done was interpreted Scripture alone as Scripture is all you need, and Scripture should be the only thing you ever use. And as we're going to see, Scripture is enough for salvation, but Hooker says that it doesn't mean it tells you everything about any possibility you'll ever encounter. He doesn't use this example, but I guess you could say Scripture doesn't tell us to brush our teeth. But it's a good idea to brush your teeth. It's a way of loving your neighbor if you sit close to them. It's okay to understand the science of fluoride and how it destroys bacteria in the mouth. It's okay to brush your teeth. There's not a Bible verse on that, although I did link it back to love of neighbor, so maybe you could argue that. But there's lots of examples like that where actually to say that Scripture doesn't teach us about everything isn't to diminish Scripture, but to say actually it's got a purpose in salvation. And the particular example he gets into is civil government, because the church, the followers of Calvin want to argue that actually in Scripture you get a whole system of kind of how you structure society, how you structure the church. And lots of these ideas are going to eventually lead to the kind of revolution and civil war in England a few decades later. So one example he uses is Exodus 18. We've probably got time to look at that. Exodus 18. I wonder if someone could read verses. Have I given you Exodus 18, verses 21 to 26?
But select capable men from all the people. Is that right? Men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Let them serve as judges for the people at all times, but let them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied.
That's great. That's fine there. So this is one of the, I don't know if I've heard people here in this passage taught a kind of management training exercises. I don't know if you've ever had that. Kind of in the city and things, this would be used as a passage to kind of talk about how you actually delegate authority in your organization, that sort of thing. And it was used as an argument amongst the Puritans and Hooker to argue that actually you'll see that actually you need to delegate authority in the way that's prescribed here. Hooker makes the point that actually this is a narrative and isn't really kind of put across there to give us a command in Scripture. It may be a very sensible idea, and it may be a very sensible thing to learn principles from, but it's not a binding command on conscience. It's not as if God has said in this passage, this is how you're to structure your church. So I know that's a bit of a cheeky example, but he used, lots of others come up, like Acts chapter 2. But he's saying that actually, by doing that, you're actually taken away from Scripture, because you're making Scripture say more than it actually is, and we're going to come on to that a bit later. But I wonder if someone could read that first paragraph under point 2, because where he says this.
For when divine authority is used to justify things which are not the commandments of God, but your own mistaken suppositions, you will attribute attribute to God whatever you are later led to say or do in defence of your cause. And what this may lead to, God only knows. In these sorts of errors, once the mind imagines itself to be executing God's will, it immediately removes anything or anyone that stands in its way. And if anything strange or new seems to be necessary, some strange new argument proving its lawfulness is introduced under the name of divine authority.
So I think this is one of the challenges Hooker has made to me, I think personally, that actually there is that tendency in our desire for truth to use truth in the wrong way. And I think we have a bit of a discussion on that later. But actually he sees a very dangerous tendency there, that actually if we start to use scripture in ways that it doesn't teach, actually we can start to kind of justify our own selves and actually rule people who oppose us in error. But he also sees a problem in that actually it's just going to really unsettle people's conscience. It is a gospel of grace, we believe. And actually, if you push some of these commandments so heavily, like thou shalt only have this particular sort of form of church governance, when you don't do that, it's going to really unsettle our consciences. And he goes on to say that in this second paragraph, which I wonder if someone could read that for us.
But when the necessities of this life drive men to do that which the light of nature, common discretion, and judgment teaches them, while this doctrine claims that in doing so they sin against their own souls by not having first sought direction from God's sacred scripture, how can this not bring to the simple a thousand times to their wit's end? How can it not trouble and bewilder them? Even if we were all experts in scripture, it would give us no end of trouble if for every action of common life we had to find in scripture some sentence clearly and infallibly setting before our eyes what we ought to do. Who knows what anguish this requirement would breed in those of tender consciences, to say nothing of the disruptions it would cause in everyday life.
Thank you. So to use not Hooker's example of brushing your teeth, I imagine there'd be a few of us thinking, should I brush my teeth? Where does it teach me in scripture to brush my teeth? Perhaps you're going to go home and not brush your teeth, and I feel really bad about that. It's a silly example, isn't it? But I guess multiply that out a thousand times, as he says, it will drive you to your wit's end. And there is just a sense in which, actually, use your common sense, and we're going to see this, it's okay to brush your teeth, just get on with it. It is okay to structure a church in a particular Presbyterian model, this is his argument, or it's okay to structure it in a more reformed model with bishops. That's okay. And if you're going to go beyond that and say, actually, because scripture doesn't, you know, we know all those examples, don't we? Scripture doesn't tell us we can have a piano, let's not have a piano. And you can see how that argument kind of goes on and gets kind of out of control. So really, he is, you know, his language is not very PC, calling people simple. But I guess he is conscious that actually this is meant to be a gospel of grace and a gospel that reassures us in Christ. And there's a potential, if we start using the word of God as a kind of baton to hit people over the head with for not keeping to it in ways that actually God hasn't told us to, there is a danger that we overreach and upset people. So that's those two arguments. And then thirdly, just because it smells of Rome doesn't mean it's automatically bad. You probably detected in that letter just a sense of anything Roman needs to, or popery. I mean, I hate popery. Okay, sorry, the little 90s dry flower stuff. Yeah, there's a kind of sense of let's just drive that out anywhere we see it in the church. So for a lot of people, the kind of English Reformation hadn't gone far enough. It still sounded a little bit Catholic. And there were places like bishops, it still had the kind of Catholic structure. And because of that, people wanted to drive out all those kind of remnants of the Roman Catholic Church. But Hooker argues that actually, just because something has parallels with the Roman Church, or even just because we share some things in common with the Roman Church, doesn't mean it needs to be kicked out. And He does kind of talk about his opponents as almost, again, not very PC terms, but he says they'd rather be like the Turks, as in the kind of Muslim population, in an effort to get far away from Rome, rather than being seen as Christian. So here's his argument on that, which I wonder if someone could read that first paragraph in under point three.
In St. Paul's time, the integrity of the church in Rome was famous. That in Corinth was in many ways rebuked, that in Galatia full of disorder, and in St. John's time, those in Ephesus and Smyrna in far better states than those in Thyatira and Pergamos. We can certainly hope that those of us who reform ourselves, where we have gone astray, do not thereby cut ourselves off from the church of prior ages.
So his argument is, look at Scripture, and you see a lot of churches in mess. We looked at 1 Corinthians, didn't we, last year? And I must admit, I think I made this point when I was preaching, I was very struck that Paul doesn't just absolutely lose his rag with the church and says that actually they need to sort of come back to Christ all over. Actually, he calls them from the outside the church of Christ, and he reminds them of their identity in Christ. And you think, my goodness, how can he do that when some people go into temple prostitutes, there's this big sin where someone's sleeping with a mother-in-law. How can he say that this is a church of Christ? The same with the Galatians, who are, he says are on the verge of kicking out or giving up on Christ by turning to circumcision. There are lots of examples like that in Scripture, but Paul still holds on to the fact they're in Christ whilst rebuking them, correcting them, and showing them the right way forward. And he makes that kind of parallel with Rome to say that actually Rome has got a lot of things wrong, and we're reformed, the Church of England needs to be separate from it. But actually, it does share some things, like the creed. It does believe in the triune God. It is not completely gone, which was a huge kind of controversial thing to say and probably still is today. But I wonder if someone could read that second paragraph for us.
Nevertheless, we have had and do have fellowship with them as far as we lawfully can. For just as the apostle says of Israel that they are in one respect enemies, yet in another beloved of God. In the same way, we dare not participate in Rome's many grievous admonitions, yet to the extent that they continue upholding the main tenets of the Christian truth, we gladly acknowledge that they are part of the family of Jesus Christ.
So he's not a fan of Rome. He calls their practices grievous abominations. Okay, that's not the way to sort of build bridges. He's kind of, you know, he's clearly reformed, and we're going to see this in the next section, that he's not a kind of closet Roman, popist or whatever. So he's clearly against Rome, but he's saying that just because we're against the Roman church on some of these practices doesn't mean that the whole church is kind of kicked out. That there is a way that actually we've got fellowship with those who we disagree with. And he uses the example from Romans 11, which is speaking about the Israelites who have rejected God's Messiah, which again is a pretty strong thing to say about the Church of Rome. But he's saying that actually even then Paul loves them and calls out some of their many qualities, even if he disagrees with them fundamentally. So those three kind of big building blocks are really, I think, what helps us to understand what Hooker's argument is. And I don't know about you, but I find these arguments, they got under my skin because it started to make me think, what do I think on this? There are a lot of things I sympathise with the Puritans, a lot of things I sympathise with in terms of their arguments. But actually, I do recognise some of these dangers that Hooker brings up as well. So I wonder if we could just spend a bit of time discussing that. I've put a couple of questions at the bottom here. The first is, you probably, if you've been around St. Mary's for any length of time, you'll know we're a word-shaped church. I wonder if we can think about what do we mean by that and where might we get into error with that idea. I recognise there are all going to be lots of different views on this, so it'd be good to think through for us. And then secondly, how do Hooker's arguments help us to understand, and there's a typo here, disputes in the church today? So think of some of the disputes, perhaps ones that are closer to home, amongst evangelicals or whatever. How does Hooker's arguments help us understand what's going on there? Let's take 5 minutes on each. Good, we're going to make a start. I hope you enjoyed the refreshments being brought round. Let me pray for us as we get back into the session, and then Rob's going to carry on with the second half. Father God, thank you for your church. Thank you for your word. And as we learn the lessons from Richard Hooker, as we learn the lessons of church history, help us as a church to know your will and your way for us as we make decisions, as we think about the church you call us to be here in Basingstoke. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you all. Do keep questions coming through. We'll have a chance to answer those in a moment. But in the first half, we looked at Hooker's big work, The Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, and kind of the arguments he was having with what later became the Puritan movement at that time. This second half, we're going to turn more to kind of how Hooker's used in contemporary ways. And we're going to focus on two ideas. If we have heard anything about Hooker, chances are we would have heard one of these two ideas, which is that he taught a middle way, or that he taught about a three-legged stool. And we're going to look at both of those ideas later in this session. The first thing I want to say, and if you come away with nothing else from this session, is that Luther never taught these ideas. Okay, they are spoken about constantly. Oh, Luther taught this. He didn't. There's no evidence that he did, and he certainly didn't use the terminology. There is a grain of truth to these things, but as we're going to see, they're not arguing what people say they're often arguing. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, why do we need to bother arguing about Hooker at all? And maybe that's a good question. But Hooker, in terms of Church of England circles, is constantly used. He may not be used on a Sunday, he may not be used by ministers, but in the background, as the Church of England has its debates, as it thinks through its identity, as it responds to some of the independent church, and kind of as it kind of carves out its unique way of doing things, actually Hooker is right there as its basis. A bit like if you're saying anything as a politician, you have to quote from Churchill. If you're saying anything as a scientist, you have to quote from Einstein. If you're saying anything in kind of church circles, you have to quote from Hooker, or at least Church of England circles. So here's these two ideas. The first is the via media, which is Latin for middle way. And this is the idea that Hooker cut a middle path between Calvin, on the one hand, and the Reformation there, and Rome on the other. And so it's often saying that Hooker found a middle way between Rome and Geneva. Not literally, but theologically. I don't know where literally would be. Probably somewhere, I don't know, Nice or something. But no, wrong. Anyway, let's not go down there. But middle way theologically. So here's a couple of quotes. One from Lee Gibbs. The judicious Richard Hooker gave classic expression to the via media position of Elizabethan Anglicanism. Or John Henry Newman, who was really very influential, he was part of what was called the Oxford movement, and really led to a reverting back to some of the kind of Roman Catholic ways of doing church and structuring things. So actually a lot of kind of the way churches are built, the way churches are put together, comes back from people like John Newman and Keble and people like that. And John Newman really set forth this argument of that Hooker was basically a middle way
And he writes this: the glory of the English church is this, that it has taken the Via Media, as it has been called. It lies between the so-called reformers and the Romanists. So it's got a lot of attractions, hasn't it? We all know the extremes of the Roman Catholic Church, and we don't want those. We all know the extremes of some sort of fervent kind of evangelicals. And it has this appeal that we're not one, we're not the other, we're going to go down the middle. And I think, this may be complete speculation, I think this really works particularly to English culture, because we don't like extremes, do we? I know I talk about the weather, but the weather's a classic example, isn't it? We like the variety. People come and talk about how hot it is in their home country, and we think, well, that's a bit showy, isn't it? We wouldn't want it hot all the time. That's what we say to Australians, isn't it? It must be really boring to be sunny all the time. I said that to an Australian once. He was like, it really isn't. It's glorious. It really, believe me. But, you know, it's not too hot. It's not too cold. There's variety. You know, most of us drink semi-skim milk, don't we? We don't like the extremes. We want to be somewhere in the middle. You know, we're not Europe, we're not America, we're in the middle, that sort of thing. And I wonder if there's that sort of appeal to kind of hooker on this, that actually just kind of resonates with kind of the English way of doing things. We don't want to be too extreme, we don't really have revolutions, but we don't want to be like the church in Rome either. And to be honest, there are bits of hooker that sound like he's arguing that. So I wonder if someone could read that paragraph under the John Newman quotes for us.
There are two opinions concerning the sufficiency of Holy Scripture, each opposite to the other, but both repugnant to the truth. Rome teaches Scripture to be so insufficient that without adding traditions, it would not contain all revealed and supernatural truth necessary for salvation. Others, rightly condemning this view, fall into the opposite ditch, just as dangerous, thinking that Scripture contains not only all things necessary for salvation, but indeed simply all things, such that to do anything according to any other law is not only unnecessary to salvation, but unlawful, sinful, and downright damnable.
Now, I'm going to get us to do a bit of work on this. Can we answer those two questions? It'll only take a couple of minutes on this. Who are the two groups he's talking about? See if we can identify them. And then what error specifically is he talking about in that paragraph? Let's come back there. One group is Rome. I think that's pretty clear. He names them. Anyone help us out with the second group? Puritans. Anyone similar, different? Sorry? Amish. Interesting. Okay. Yeah, I see you're just sort of inserting group in the gap, yeah. Jefferson, were you going to say something? Great, no, that's fine. Whether it's called the Puritans at that point, but the key thing to see is that he's not arguing against Calvin. He's not arguing against that first-generation reformers. What he argues against is what he calls the followers of Calvin, people who he thinks have taken Calvin's ideas and then, like, kind of ramped them up or kind of said that they're a one-size-fits-all. So to be absolutely clear, it's not a middle way between Rome and Geneva. It's a middle way between kind of what might be termed extreme Reformation or extreme Reformation ideas. That's quite a loaded phrase. And kind of Rome. So that's what he's doing there. And what era is he speaking about? Anyone get to this question? Yeah, wrongly seeing the role of Scripture. And anyone sort of see what specifically about Scripture?
That it's the
Yes. Yeah. So he's really speaking not in terms of salvation, which we're going to see in a moment. He's absolutely clear that Rome has made a mistake by adding tradition as something necessary to salvation. And notice he is on the Puritan side. They are right to condemn that. But actually, by using scripture beyond salvation into all these sort of areas like church polity and how you make life decisions, all that sort of stuff, you've got this potential of using it in the wrong way. So again, not a middle way between, he's definitely on the reformer side. He's not a middle way between those two things, but a middle way between a kind of absolutizing of scripture into every detail versus Rome's kind of elevating tradition on the level of scripture. There's a quote here from another work of his. I'm afraid this isn't in modern English. So has anyone done Shakespeare at school or something who wouldn't mind reading this out for us? It's not that difficult, I don't think. But
Christ has merited righteousness for as many as are found in him. In him God findeth us if we be faithful, for by faith we are incorporated into him. Then, although in ourselves we be altogether sinful and unrighteous, yet even the man which is in himself is impious, full of iniquity, full of sin, him being found in Christ through faith, and having his sin in hatred through repentance, him God beholdeth with a gracious eye, putting away his sin by not imputing it, taketh quite away the punishment due thereunto by pardoning it, and accepteth him in Jesus Christ as perfectly righteous.
A second chocolate bar. If someone asks you, what's the gospel tomorrow, and you use this paragraph. Sorry, that's probably a bit disrespectful, because it's a glorious paragraph, isn't it? Yes, it's quite difficult to understand with all this sort of Shakespearean language. And I think it is two sentences. But if you, not all of us are familiar with kind of Roman Reformed theology, but this is dripping with Reformed theology, isn't it? Actually, where are we? We're sinful and unrighteousness, full of iniquity, full of sin. How are we saved? Well, it's only through faith, God's grace, by not imputing our sin against us, but pardoning us through Christ and making us righteous. I mean, it's hard to read that and think to yourself, oh, he's a kind of closet Roman Catholic. He is really on the reform side. So someone said, J.C. Rowell, one of the Victorian ministers, said this quote, but I can't find it from him, but it's a good quote anyway, so I should say it. I think J.C. Rowell responded to this accusation that Hooker's a middle way by saying, well, he's a middle way between Rome and Geneva, in the way that the Isle of Wight is a middle way between England and Rome, clearly on one side. So when people talk about this middle way, it's not often what they think it is. And often the Church of England can find itself just trying to take in that middle way between the two extremes for the sake of it. But actually, he is fundamentally in line with Scripture on the issue of salvation. And just taking the middle way and having the semi-skimmed is not always the right choice. The second idea I want us to think about is this three-legged stool. I got a bit distracted earlier by trying to get a three-legged stool on ChatGPT. Do you know, it couldn't do me one. It kept doing four legs, and I kept saying it's four legs, not three, but it just couldn't cope with it. So anyway, you'll have to use your imagination. A three-legged stool. This idea is that actually Hooker rests our knowledge on three legs. Rowan Williams puts it this way: as Hooker reminds us, the coherence of Anglican theology is maintained through a dynamic interplay of scripture, reason, and tradition. Or the Bishop of London, Sarah Mullally, speaking in 2017 in the run-up to the Living in Love and Faith consultation, said this: this must be founded in scripture, in reason, in tradition, in theology, and the Christian faith as the Church of England has received it. It must be based on good, healthy, flourishing relationships in a proper 21st century understanding of being human and being sexual. So you'll see in both those quotes, there's this three-legged stool idea that actually the church rests on tradition, scripture, and reason. And, you know, if you had a pound and all that for every time you hear this mentioned, me and Woody would be very rich by now, because you hear this any time sort of Anglican stuff is spoken about. But as you'll see with that kind of consultation process, all three are kind of put on a level playing field, and all three need to be examined, and all three have the same sort of sense of authority. Is that what Hooker is arguing? Well, let's take a little bit of a deeper dive into what Hooker was arguing. So first of all, on tradition, he is responding to something that feels very anti-tradition. So when the church broke from Rome, one of the accusations the Roman church made was that actually this is just a novel idea. You're just causing a schism by inventing a new type of church. And actually that's really dangerous because, you know, people generally who go off in, you know, new ideas and new ways often get it wrong and are actually condemned by God. So that was a big kind of argument of the Church of Rome. And to be honest, I think Hooker makes the point that actually some of these guys who are kind of trying to push the Reformation really, really hard and in ways that are unhelpful are kind of coming up with kind of novel ideas on their own in a room and ignoring the whole of church history. So what Hooker does is to say that actually tradition has its place as we think through how to understand scripture. Here's one of his quotes, which I quite enjoy. I wonder if someone could read that for us under the heading tradition.
This very same error makes others today ask us where our church lurked and in what cave of the earth it slept for hundreds of years before the birth of Martin Luther. As if we thought that Luther started a completely new church. The Church of Christ remains as it was from the beginning and will continue to the end, though not all parts in it have been equally sincere and sound.
Quite a cheeky quote, isn't it? But what he's basically saying is that these guys coming up with these new ideas, they basically are implying that the church really didn't do anything for 1,500 years. That in 1517, Martin Luther popped up and, you know, it was like God was able to get on with building his church. Finally, this German monk is kind of unleashing the biblical church. And it's not that he hasn't got criticism for the church before the Reformation. He has. You can see that. It's not all sound. But actually, God was at work in the church before Martin Luther. And actually, there are things in the church that we can praise God for, things that were got right along those 1,500 years before Luther arrived. So really, he's trying to make the point, actually, the Reformation is not a new novel idea. Actually, it's building on that tradition. And you really spot this. If you've ever read Calvin's big works, which are called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, he speaks a lot about people like Augustine, big church figures like Aquinas and people like that, because he wants to make the point, and the Reformers are very good at this, this is not a new idea. In fact, they make the point that it's Rome that's gone off course, and the Reformation is staying on course with the church, with the faith, as it's received it from the beginning. In fact, it's Rome that's the kind of new and novel idea in all these things. And so what Hooker is arguing is not that tradition kind of sets the agenda, but actually tradition doesn't need to be booted out the window. Actually, it's got something to teach us. That's a little sentence at the bottom of the page three there. He says, what scripture plainly delivers to that, the first place both of credit and obedience is due. So there's no qualms over this. He's absolutely wanting scripture to be authoritative, but he's not ignoring tradition. And one of the things he helps us to see is that tradition helps kind of just test our case. It helps us to test whether scripture is being understood correctly. Because when we come up with a new and novel idea, we may be right, of course, and we need to test it against Scripture, but there is a chance that we're not coming at things with humility. There's a chance that we're thinking us in our little room with our subjective reason is kind of better than all these people that have thought about this over the centuries. So I think, and we can speak about this a bit later, but I think tradition is there to kind of help us as a friend to say, actually, how's this been understood in the past? Of course, if it's been understood in the wrong way, Scripture trumps it. But actually, that is a high bar, I think, that we need to get over. We want to come at things with humility, think how tradition shapes things. That's tradition. So, and then on to reason, which is the second leg of this three-legged stool. Reason is... where have we got to? Sorry, reason. The argument, as we've seen already, is that reason isn't necessary because Scripture is sufficient for everything. So that we don't need reason to tell us to brush our teeth because we've got Scripture to tell us to do things. We don't need to work out what's a reasonable way of structuring the church because God's given us a blueprint in Scripture to do it. And a lot of his work kind of sets out this whole argument of how we know things. And one of the areas he points to is the fact that God has given us a sense of reason, a sense, you know, you might say common sense. And the way he proves that, which I think is quite clever, is he goes to Scripture to prove that. So if someone could read that first paragraph for us under reason.
If the prophets who succeeded Moses or the blessed apostles had thought this, everything has to be reasoned from Scripture, they would never have made such an effort to make arguments from nature to teach the faithful their duties. For them to appeal to any other motive than so it is written would have been to teach another basis for action besides Scripture. Certainly, they often appeal to the written word in this way, but they would have to do so exclusively if they were convinced that we sin when we do anything without direction from Scripture.
Thank you. So he's saying, look, the prophets appeal to reason. This isn't his example. This is just one I think of. If you could turn to Isaiah chapter 1, page 686. Chapter 1, verse 3. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. What's Isaiah appealing to there? Well, he's appealing to kind of how animals behave. Any farmer will know that an ox will come to its master, a donkey will come to its owner's manger. They know where to get their food, but Israel doesn't know to come to their God, doesn't know to come to their master. So here's Isaiah using a kind of everyday example, assuming that people know these things and then making the case. I guess Jesus does something similar when he says, you know how to interpret the sky, red sky at night, shepherd's delight, red sky morning, shepherd's warning. You know how to interpret the sky, yet you don't know how to interpret the times and what my coming to earth means. So there is a place in Scripture for kind of what you might call common sense. Reason. And this is really kind of probably his biggest part of his work, setting out that actually God has given us reason. And a place he goes, which is obviously sometimes the most famous place, is Romans chapter 1 for that. I wonder if we could turn there to see that. Romans chapter 1. It's on page 1128. I wonder if someone could read verse 18 to 21.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Thank you. So here Paul is making his case against humanity in general. And the case against humanity is that they're not without excuse. So it's not that people can turn around and say, actually, there were no, I didn't know God, or I didn't know I was meant to respond to God. In fact, he says the big sin is the fact that we suppress the truth. So actually, in his case against humanity, Paul is making the point that actually we all know God. The most atheist person does know God. They're just suppressing, like putting the beach ball down under the sea. It pops back up. There's that kind of sense to this. So that whole argument in Romans rests on this premise that actually God has revealed himself. He does expect it to be reasonable for us to understand something of himself. Not everything, as he's going to go on to show, but actually as verse 20 makes out, that actually something of God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen in the creation. So reason, he makes the point, has got its place. And scripture teaches us that it has. And scripture kind of works on the basis that there is kind of common sense, that you do know how a donkey works, or how a sunset works, or the fact that creation points to God's glory. But does that mean we only need reason? Because you might think we do. But actually, as we see in this third point, reason has its limits. And tradition has its place, because third and finally, we need scripture. I wonder if someone could read that first paragraph for us.
We learn what God's church is obligated to know or to do partly from nature. But nature teaches this only incompletely, neither as fully nor as clearly as we need in order to have knowledge sufficient for salvation. Therefore, God has revealed in Scripture that which we need for salvation and could never know without supernatural revelation, and has also restated more clearly the most important truths that nature teaches.
So I think this is very clear, and this is why I'm going to try and persuade you the three-legged stool is not a good idea. And he didn't teach it anyway. But he's very clear, isn't it, that Scripture is absolutely necessary for salvation. That actually, no matter how hard you try, you cannot work out the gospel for yourself. Because if you could, there'd be something to boast in. But actually, it is entirely God's grace. It's entirely his work. He graciously has come into the world through the Lord Jesus and has made himself known. And the thing is, he's worried that actually, if you spiritualize the Bible, make it say everything, you actually lose the wonder of that idea that actually it is completely a gift of God and his grace. So I wonder if we could, someone perhaps read this paragraph, but I've got a little bit of work for you to do on that paragraph, but if someone could read it for us first.
Since all flesh, therefore, cannot attain by natural means to salvation and life, behold how the wisdom of God has revealed a hidden and supernatural way that directs us to this same life. This way presupposes the guiltiness of sin and our just reward of condemnation and death. This way begins with the compassion of God towards those of us who are drowned and swallowed up in misery, according to which he redeems us from this misery through the precious death and merit of our mighty Saviour, who has said that he, in the way that leads us out of bondage into bliss. This supernatural way God himself prepared before all worlds and commanded by our Saviour in the Gospel of John. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent.
What if we could take those two questions? Thank you for reading that. Let's take about 3 minutes on this. What are we unable to do by reason? Natural means, what he calls, and what is needed instead? Great, let's come back together there. I think it's a helpful paragraph because it shows really our helplessness when it comes to salvation, that we're completely in the dark, guilty, responsible, but with no sort of outcome, and that God entirely does it by making himself known to us in the scriptures. And I think one of the things Hooker's worried about is that actually if we make scripture a kind of proof text for kind of how we structure church polity or church governance and that sort of thing, how we structure kind of a society and all those things, we miss the wood for the trees and we miss Christ. I know this is a kind of, you know, top argument to make that actually is take away from Christ, but I do think there's some danger in that, that actually we get caught up in all the arguments and forget that actually scripture is pointing us towards God's gracious gift in Christ at the end of it. But hopefully you can see that actually it's not a three-legged stool. It's not that we, you know, we have a bit of reason, we have a bit of tradition, and we have a bit of scripture, and then we come to a conclusion. It is that scripture is the only means by which we know anything about God. That we know anything in terms of salvation about God. But that's not to discount reason. We can still brush our teeth. It's not to discount tradition. We can still say there was a church before Martin Luther arrived. But it is to say that scripture still has that overarching purpose in setting forth Christ. So some people have sort of thought, could you have a three-legged stool with one leg a bit longer? Or the other sort of three legs merging into one, like a unicycle or something. I don't know. Perhaps don't talk about the three-legged stool because he didn't. And it's not very helpful. And so next time you hear it, you can blow a big raspberry, can't you, when someone's teaching on it. So as we come into close, thank you for bearing with us, because there are lots of reading there. So how does Hooker play out today? How might we use him today? Well, first of all, I think evangelicals particularly should claim him. There is a sense by which evangelicals are a bit nervous about him. Because he's so often used by traditional Catholics in the Church of England particularly, because he's really spoken about by the kind of Anglo-Catholic movement, that we kind of think he's an Anglo-Catholic. Or he's used by liberals because he has this place for reason, so we think, oh, he's actually someone who liberals use. But actually, as we've seen, he's really not arguing that. And actually, I think he's thoroughly evangelical. He's not, you know, he's got things I disagree with. He's not the, you know, full picture. But actually, he's really clearly reformed and actually in that tradition of the Reformation. So I think evangelicals can read him, should claim him. I think we need to listen to him as well. And as I say, some of this gets under my skin a little bit because we all know that tendency, don't we, for churches to argue and argue over the minutiae, and to split even over things that are very secondary, and to fall out with our friends. And I think this is a warning against that tendency. And it's very striking because it's only, you know, it's within 100 years that the Civil War breaks out, and some of that sort of kind of harder side of some of the people speaking here kind of comes out. So I think we want to listen to that era. I love the fact that we're a word-shaped church. I love the fact that actually the Anglican Church should have the scriptures as its chief authority. And I think we just need to watch that that doesn't skew off into that era of thinking, therefore we, you know, become a church of one and argue with everything on with everyone. I love the fact that there's generosity here, and I love the fact that half of us here tonight probably wouldn't even call ourselves Anglican, but are happy to look at Richard Hooker. But finally, for those of us who would call themselves Anglican, don't be embarrassed by it, okay? And maybe some of us have come to St. Mary's because, you know, it teaches the Bible, I guess, it tries to at least. And we kind of have to hold our nose with all the Anglican stuff to kind of, you know, put up with all that. Thank you for doing that. It's great to have you with us. But I think hopefully this gives you a bit of confidence if you're not an Anglican to think actually, the heritage of Anglicanism, maybe there's a debate about what to do today, but the heritage at least is coming from a good place. It is trying to hold scripture up as the authority in terms of salvation, It is trying to reform the church along Scripture's lines. And for those of us who are a bit more sympathetic to Anglicanism, I guess we can not be embarrassed about it. Not necessarily saying we sign up for everything the Church of England is teaching today, certainly not. But actually, its heritage, its history, is coming from a good place. And actually, we can use people like Hooker to argue people back into what it authentically should be and was in the beginning. So I think Hooker's worth looking at, worth claiming, worth listening to, and worth being less embarrassed about being an Anglican, if that's a thing for us. Further reading, you can read his Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity. They're public. There's a lot of them. Here's my sort of cheat sheet. I use this Modern English translation, which is absolutely fantastic. And they spend the first chapter justifying the fact they've translated English to English. So you can read that. And then if you're wanting something probably a little bit more sort of involved, this book by Nigel Atkinson, I think, goes into this three-legged stool in much more detail and asks what was he reacting against, and actually was that in line with the reformers, and actually concludes that, basically I've copied his argument, which I think is a fair one, that actually he's clearly reformed. I'm going to pause there. I wonder if Woody is going to come up and take us through some questions.
Thank you so much, Rob. Thank you for taking us back 500 years and thinking through the history of the church and what we can learn from it. Let's dive into some questions. Thank you for your questions and your voting on some questions. We're just going to go through some of those with the top voted. Here's one as you talked about his response to the Catholic Church. Should we therefore be doing more to work with the Catholic Church as part of the family of Christ?
I think the question is, who's the we at that point? I think I would, if the we is me as a minister and leader of St. Mary's, there would be things I would want to work with the Catholic Church on, and kind of affirm together. So I do think we believe the same creed. We believe in the Trinity. I think I want to affirm those things. I think some of social issues like abortion, I think I would want to share a platform with on topics like that. But doing so, not ignoring our differences, because I think, would I take part in a Roman Catholic service of Mass? No. Because I think actually it's gone beyond Scripture to a way that's against Scripture. Would I join the Catholic Church? I don't think I could. Where I could, I would feel like, if I was in a different context, different nation, I would, could be a Presbyterian or could be independent. Should we be doing more? I think this has helped me to be more generous. And I think teaching 1 Corinthians made me think, I can be more generous. And I think there are lots of friends I've got who I disagree with on lots of things. And I think that's okay. I don't think we have to have this sort of thing of popery. Let's, get rid of it. Personally, I think this does help me work out our connections, but also, and be generous about those, but also not ignore the fundamental differences, which I think are really problematic.
Great, thank you. A couple of questions as we think about how we handle Scripture. Can we be sure that our interpretation of Scripture is more accurate than those writing about it 500 years ago?
Depends what you mean by sure. There's a lot you could say about this. I think we want to say that Scripture's understandable. So it's not like working out a puzzle, that God said the important things really clearly and has said them many times. I don't think it's kind of, a kind of puzzle game where we have to get, we may get further in 500 years' time, they may get further in that sort of thing. I think Scripture's clear. Is it more accurate than those writing 500 years ago? It depends what you mean by more accurate. We've got better translations, we've got more manuscripts. But actually, I think by reading 500 years ago, I think actually it points out some of our blind spots as well. And I think in some areas, we probably haven't listened to Scripture like some of our forefathers did. And some of the Puritans, in fact, really did as well. Mm. I don't know if I've just fudged that question, but...
And a lot of our interpretation of Scripture, and so speaking for you and I, the kind of commentaries we read, mm-hmm. will be based on commentaries of a Calvin,
yes.
or even going back further,
yes.
Augustine's interpretation.
Yes.
So in one sense, it's not as if the 20th, 21st century scholars have kind of looked back then and gone, they're idiots.
Yes.
We actually know what
yes.
Scripture is.
Yes.
It's that kind of C.S. Lewis quote of
yes.
chronological
snobbery. Yes.
That looks back and goes,
yeah.
they didn't really
yeah.
get it, did they?
So the things I would disagree with Calvin on, of course, but he is, you know, it's his shoulders I'm standing on. Yes. Mm-hmm. Not because I'm right, certainly not anywhere near Calvin. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And similarly then, as we think about Scripture a little bit more, can you give some pointers on how we can use Scripture for guidance as opposed to every action of common life?
Yeah, so I don't want to push this argument too far. And if I'm honest with you, this is the argument that I'm still wrestling through. I've ordered another book because I'm still not quite sure whether I line up completely on Hooker on this. I do think I think this is the nub of the issue, that does, when Scripture says it's sufficient, is it saying it's sufficient for salvation, or is it saying sufficient for more things, and 2 Timothy speaks about it being for every good work. And I just wonder sometimes if we push that too hard and say it's only about salvation, we miss all the kind of wonderful things God's given us about the wisdom material, the general principles I think you pick up in the narrative about the way to do things. So I agree with Hooker. I don't think it's therefore a law that, you know, you have to do these things, but I do think you should be reading narratives thinking, what are the mistakes they're making, or what are the things they do well? What can I learn from that? The wisdom material, I think you want to be using as God's gift to us to live wisely in his world. So how to use it, I think... Go on, what were you going to say? I think just watch it. I think if we're thinking this is giving me a command to do everything, I think use your common sense. I think that's okay. So I think watch it, but also I think there is a right instinct to go, actually, I'm going to pray about this, and I'm going to use Scripture as a whole to understand how I should live rightly.
Great. Thank you. Let's pause there. Apologies we haven't been able to get through all the questions, but it'd be good to turn into our groups. We're going to finish by singing together in a moment, but before we do that, why don't we turn back into our groups and pray. Pray off the back of some of the things that we've learned, the lessons we've learned for us today. Pray for us as a church. Pray that as we're word-shaped, we would be recognizing our need for Scripture, for salvation, and equipping us for life. And so what that looks like for us as a church as we go forward. Let's pray for wisdom for one another as we look to live that out in our lives. So let's turn in our groups, let's pray, and in a few moments we'll sing together. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, and how from infancy you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through it you have made us wise for salvation. You have shown us our need for Jesus Christ and how he has met that need through his death on the cross. We thank you for your church, and Father, we pray that as your local church here in Basingstoke, you might help us to remain faithful to your word and faithful to that call to go and make you known through in the town of Basingstoke and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.